If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verses 15 through 25 in a passage that will sound familiar to those of you at Sunday school, as we had opportunity to read it there as well. We'll read Genesis 2, 15 through the end of the chapter in verse 25. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. We'll read through verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Join me in prayer. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the light that it brings into a world darkened by sin and misery. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ who brought that light and life to pass in our hearts and minds by the ministry of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ set forth long ago by the Holy Spirit, preparing a fallen world to receive your redemption, to receive your salvation, to receive her King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted even now at your right hand, whom we do not see, but whom we love, whom we do not now see, but in whom we believe. A belief wrought in us by the Spirit, testifying to us that the things in your word are true. Help us to take great encouragement from that even now as we consider the great gift of revelation, the great gift of salvation, the ample testimony that the Spirit has borne, that we might abound in faith, that we might look to the coming of Christ in hope, and that our lives might be those of love as we partake even now of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation received by faith. We ask these things in the name of our Lord. Amen. Is everyone familiar with Antique Roadshow? I've made mention of it in the past. I think the premise is kind of interesting, rather charming. People will bring in items that they find around their house to these appraisers who are variously expert in different forms and different antiques, different art, different items. And the best exchanges between these items, or these folks bringing in the items and the experts, the best of these exchanges are filmed and put on display for our viewing pleasure. So the idea is that that vase that Grandma gave you, that you brought in, is actually, it's an original piece of pottery from one of the old masters, and now you can afford to send your kid to college. Or the wooden chest that you have in the attic, well, it actually came over on the Mayflower, so don't sell it. Or at least call a museum first, and so on and so forth. The idea is that you might not realize the treasure that you have, and until the proper eyes are laid on it, it's likely to go unnoticed and underappreciated, and potentially discarded or abandoned. Now, Peter's writing to his beleaguered church, as we've mentioned time and time again. They're experiencing difficulties, and they're not random difficulties. The difficulties that they are experiencing are because they are Christians. The unique trials into which they have been brought are due to the fact that they now bear the name of Jesus Christ. They now follow the true and living God in a world that is dominated by deception and death. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them on in their faith, to encourage them to see that the very thing that is causing them to be despised by the world is a treasure of inestimable value, a treasure that the world cannot fully comprehend. He's inviting them to see in the fact of their difficulties, at the same time, the fact that they possess the riches of Christ that have passed to them by God's grace. And here he transitions into a mode of encouragement that we might characterize as the antique roadshow approach. He says, okay, let's get some different eyes on this thing. Let's get the eyes of experts on the thing that you possess, on this Christian identity that has been placed upon you, on your standing in the grace of God, on the new birth that has passed to you, on the living hope that has been given to you, on the incorruptible inheritance that you now possess, on the fact that you stand under the divine protection, and the staggering fact that Christ's rule and reign is such that even the difficulties that you're experiencing are only being made to serve your faith. He says, let's get some eyes on this thing and see if we don't possess in this object an item of inestimable worth, an item of inestimable value, an item to be cherished, protected, and endured in, even if the stakes grow even harder. And so he sets three sets of eyes before us for our encouragement to testify to us about the certainty of the salvation that has passed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the invaluable nature of the salvation that has passed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To confirm this for the church, he says, hear the word of the prophets, hear the word of the apostles, and hear the word of angels. They're all attesting to the same thing. Your faith rests upon sure ground, and your faith, which unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a treasure the likes of which the categories of earth cannot exhaustively set forth. So let's be encouraged this morning as we attend to the witness that Peter sets forth. the witness of the prophets, the witness of the apostles, and the witness of angels. So first, our encouragement from the prophets. Notice how he starts. He spends the most time detailing what the prophets set forth, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. We can notice that Peter draws attention both to the content of the prophetic witness, what we might call the matter of the prophetic witness, but also the manner of the prophetic witness. And both of these observations are for our encouragement and exhortation. So first, what is the content or the matter of the prophetic witness? What did they witness? Well, before we can ask that, we could probably ask, well, who are the prophets? Who are these prophets? Well, some have said that they are New Testament prophets, that they are a group of spiritually inspired individuals who are serving the New Testament church, the New Covenant church. There is a small portion of readers who hold that, but that doesn't fully make sense of our passage. Note particularly in verse 11 when he says, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Well, the word itself means forewitnessed, or witnessed beforehand, which leads us to read these prophets not as those who came after the sufferings of Christ, but as those whom God sent to accurately set forth the nature of the messianic kingdom, the nature of Christ's atoning work. And so these are the prophets of the Old Testament, and we might even extend beyond the particular individuals who bear the name prophets. We might extend it to the whole Old Testament witness, God preparing a people to receive the salvation that the Messiah would usher forth, that the Lord Jesus in the fullness of time would bring, not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And he says that's part of the prophetic witness. He says they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. He says the fact that God's riches have passed beyond ethnic Israel was the very content of the prophetic witness, that God's glory, splendor, and majesty was never to be confined to one nation, but rather was to fill the whole earth. This is set forth variously in the Old Testament. You could go to any number of places in the Old Testament, but perhaps clearest and earliest, and a prophecy of great importance for the New Testament, was the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he says, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In Abraham's offspring, it wouldn't be a blessing that was just confined to ethnic Israel, but there would be something of wonder, something of great worth that came to all the nations of the earth. Paul cites this text to highlight that the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, the light of God extending from the true Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ, was predicted of old. It was foretold that this indeed was God's plan brought to pass in the fullness of time. But it's not just that grace would come to the nations, that is the content of the prophetic witness, which was long ago foretold, but also the nature of that grace, or we might say the price of that grace extending to the nations. Notice the parallel phrases. They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, and they indicated when the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories would unfold. In the Greek, it's much clearer that those two contents are placed side by side, that it would be grace coming to the church at the cost of the Messiah's suffering, at the price of Christ's bearing the wrath of God. This was also part of the prophetic witness, that it wouldn't be a Messiah who came directly in glory, but rather he would be one who was despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, esteemed not. That the path to glory would be one of suffering. You can think about the course of Jesus' ministry, perhaps more than anything else. A suffering Messiah was a stumbling block to many. It extended even to the most intimate circle of Jesus' life. Peter himself took great offense at the thought that the Messiah would be called to die, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be called to be crucified, dying in a most unthinkable and indeed accursed manner. Paul says the same thing. The cross is a stumbling block. It's an offense. It's foolishness. It's folly. And so there was no small effort that was necessary for Christ to expend to get the apostles to think rightly about the nature of his work as Messiah. The idea of a suffering Messiah is difficult. Why? Why is the idea of a suffering Christ difficult? Well, because of the nature of his suffering. Why did he have to suffer? Why was it necessary for the Son of God to bear the wrath of God? Why was it necessary for every step of his life to be drinking the cup of the Father's righteous wrath? Why was that necessary? Because of our sin. Because we had gone astray. Because we had violated God's good and holy and righteous law. The offense of a suffering Messiah strikes our heart as offensive because it means that we're sinners. It means that our predicament and our dilemma is not one of pleasantries. It's not one of niceness. It is one of befoulment. It is one of an ugly and wretched rebellion, and it is a terrible predicament when considered in the light of the righteous wrath of God resting over sinners. A suffering Messiah is offensive because it means that our dilemma is one of sin at its heart. Our dilemma is one of corruption and rebellion at its heart. But it's also offensive because it means that in the age that is now present, the people of the Messiah are also going to suffer. And nobody wants to suffer. Nobody is going to sign up for a kingdom which, from the vantage point of the world, is characterized by suffering. And so Peter sets forth the content of the prophetic prediction, saying it was always going to be a suffering Messiah because God's plan was always to deal with sin and sinners in grace and in justice. But it was always going to be a suffering Messiah and a suffering people because the reality of sin and misery is so inextricably bound up in this age, such that as long as this age persists, suffering will be a part of our experience as Christians. And our great hope for the escape from suffering is only subsequent glory. It is to follow in the wake of Christ who walked the path of the cross and only then entered into glory on the other side of life in this world. For that is what the resurrection is. It is nothing less than the life of the world to come. It is nothing less than the coming age. It is nothing less than the new creation. Peter says, "Hear the word of the prophets. This is not anything new. it was well attested from the very beginning when Eve was promised a seed who would win but at cost, confirmed in Abraham, played out variously through the life of Israel, and now clearly on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter also goes on to specify that this prophetic witness, so clear in its matter, was also clear in its manner, in that it wasn't just the invention of man. It was a spiritual ministry that was unfolding through these earthly prophets. It wasn't just Jeremiah coming up with interesting thoughts. It wasn't just Isaiah beholding visions of earthly landscapes with an articulation that was lovely. It was the Spirit of Christ that was at work in them. And so we are simultaneously encouraged by the thought that the Old Testament prophetic witness was not the doing of man in the final analysis, but it was the product of heaven. It was the product of inspiration. But not only that, it was the product of Christ. He highlights it as the Spirit of Christ in them. What a wonderful view of Christ Peter has, that he was operative on behalf of his people even prior to his incarnation, that the Spirit of Christ was long ago working on behalf of his people. The continuity of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly attested here. The height of Peter's vision of who Jesus is as no mere man, as we read earlier, is here on display in that he attributes the activity, even of the prophetic witness, to the Spirit of Christ working on behalf of his people. And perhaps that's the greatest wonder in verse 12, where he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. All of this was for us. The wonder of the content of what they foretold, the wonder of Christ's operation in the time of old, setting forth what God was going to do in a future age. Yes, they benefited from it in that they glimpsed it from afar, and in this way, by faith, they received the same salvation that we receive. But the true beneficiaries are us, in that we have had their word confirmed. Try to predict anything. Try to issue a predict. People have been doing it for quite some time. There's a whole prophetic industry, as it were, right? The Mayan calendar. This or that prophet verified with time. This is the wonder alone that can be attributed to the true and living God and his Christ, who tells the end from the beginning. And the benefits that accrue to us as those who inhabit the end, who see what he spoke from the beginning coming to pass. He foretold in the time of Isaiah what the nature of the Messiah would be. He foretold the reality of the risen and ascended Lord and the nature of his kingship, and then he did it. He brought it to pass, and we have this word confirmed to us as we have seen it brought to pass, and we have been made beneficiaries from it. It serves you. It serves me as no slight confirmation to the things that we have believed and the fact that indeed they are true and they are from God. I told you I've been reading David Copperfield these days. David Copperfield, now that we have the larger group, anybody read David Copperfield? In David Copperfield, the protagonist of the core, is not a man of great means. And he has some friends who are of even lesser means than he, the Micawbers. And David Copperfield has the Micawbers over for dinner one day, and he makes great preparation for them. They don't have much, and so he's brought them into his home, and he has supplied for them everything that is necessary, including to a drawing room prepared for all of Mrs. Micawber's needs, as she might need to prepare, as a lady of the Victorian era would, I presumed, being myself unaccustomed to such social procedures, but she is utterly betaken with the extent to which Master Copperfield has gone to make provision for her in a display of kindness, in a display of loveliness extended to her. And she's overwhelmed by it. She draws her husband's attention to it. She can't stop singing the praises of Master Copperfield about the extent to which he went. And isn't that the good effect? That realizing that someone is serving you, ill-deserved, undeserved, and the fact that the person serving you is holy men of old, as they labored, thinking diligently, concerning the prophecy, inquiring dutifully. The words that he sets forth there highlight a labor of love, and not just a human labor. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ serving you, for the confirmation of your faith. What an appropriate posture it is to stand before such a service and be struck by how ill-deserving we are of it, how undeserving of such lengthy and protracted preparations being made to keep us in the faith, to confirm for us that the witness that we have received, that the witness pressed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is indeed true and trustworthy, and thus we are called to endure. But Peter says it wasn't just the prophetic witness setting forth the reality of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also the apostolic witness which confirmed in the fullness of time that indeed these things are being brought to pass. And so we can look at the encouragement that he draws for us from the apostles. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says the things that were announced beforehand were confirmed for you by the apostolic witness. Now, he doesn't use the word apostle here, but the word sent from heaven here, attributed to the Holy Spirit, is the same word that sits at the heart of verse 1, Peter, an apostle. And here we're to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, in ascending and sending the Holy Spirit, is intimately bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ ascending and sending the apostles, sending the ambassadors of the good news, that this has opened up the new era of redemptive history. And the fact that these things have been brought to pass, the fact that the apostolic witness says that indeed Jesus has come, he has been crucified, he has been raised from the dead, we saw him ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father, and not just that, but the Spirit has been poured out upon us. This is the commencement of the age to come. This is the commencement of the breaking in of the powers of the new life that Jesus Christ won and embodies in his resurrection life and ministry at the right hand. He says, we've come to you with good news, news that is not describable in the terms of this world, the news of the victory over sin and death, the news of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the news of a new life breaking in upon the old. This is what was confirmed for you in the apostolic witness, the witness of those messengers with beautiful feet who are publishing the good news upon the heights. And notice that it is continuous with the message from of old. It isn't a new message in one respect. It's the same message set forth from of old, namely that God would redeem a people. But there is something new about it, as we've just remarked. Heaven has been opened. The Spirit has been poured out. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken his seat at the right hand. And by this spiritual ministry, he is now ushering forth captives from darkness into his marvelous light. These things have a continuity of content, but they also have a continuity of author. It's the same Spirit that Peter views at work in the prophets of old, that he sees as the catalyst for the prophetic, the apostolic ministry. The same Spirit inspiring the men of God of old who were moved along is now at work in the apostles commissioned from the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the work of the resurrected Christ. This is the reality that the church now inhabits as those who have been placed in a clearer age, as those who are privileged to see the day that Abraham longed to see and only saw from afar, that indeed Simeon rejoiced to see when he held the infant Christ and rejoiced that God had been faithful yet again. We now have the privilege of occupying this remarkable age of history in that Christ has been raised and ascended and is now building his church. And we have a clearer understanding even over the prophetic witness of old. For up until Christ, John the Baptist was the greatest, but now those who are least in the kingdom of God are even greater than the Baptist. You'll hear these questions from time to time asked as a sort of exploration of your likes and your dislikes. You hear, if you could visit any moment in human history, what would it be? When would you travel back to? What would you want to see? Is there something taking place that would have been a wonder to behold firsthand? I find too few people answering that they would like to go back to 19th century Russia and have some of the greatest conversations that perhaps mankind was privy to. But Peter's testimony is plain. He says, "Church, in the eyes of the world, perhaps you are despised. But in the eyes of God, you occupy a most blessed position, for you have been born after the resurrected and ascended Lord. There is a light and a clarity that has been afforded to us, which presses upon our heart the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, the riches that God's people of old simply looked forward to with an ill-formed understanding. We now see with clarity, and not just on our own, but by the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit poured out from heaven, occupying the heart of every child of God and the spiritual household of God in the church." Old Testament people of old perhaps would have been staggered, and indeed were staggered, as they considered what God had in store. And this is the riches. These are the riches that have passed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can give thanks. Give thanks that we occupy this moment in redemptive history where no small light has been afforded to us. But we can also give thanks that our faith rests upon sure ground. The witness of God's people for thousands of years, confirmed in the fullness of time by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I came to fulfill everything that has come before me," and confirmed for the apostles who explained the nature of Christ's atoning work and the riches that he opened up with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and made plain to your hearts, not simply by a compelling case that is articulated by any man, saying that your true dilemma is sin and that the only hope is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a spiritual witness from heaven itself in the Holy Spirit pressing upon yourself that indeed you are a ruined and helpless sinner, that indeed God's law is good and you have not kept it a single day in your life, and that indeed he is pleased to extend forgiveness and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit testifies to your heart that these things are true. And this is the foundation of our faith. It is not in doubt. It is plainly attested. We stand on sure ground indeed. But it's not just the ranks of earth that Peter sets forth as encouragement for his little church, saying that the things that you believe are true, that the riches that you have passed to you are indeed wonders to behold. He even evokes the arena of heaven, briefly but tantalizing here right at the end. Verse 12, he says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Things into which angels long to look. Well, what things? What things do angels long to look at? I'd be curious to know. What does heaven do day by day? What are they interested in? What are the interests of heaven? What's a to-read list in heaven? What's a best of in heaven? Peter tells us it's only one thing. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That is what angels are falling over themselves to behold. Now, we have such a little glimpse into this pure spiritual register. Do you realize that there is a creation, an aspect of creation that boggles the mind, that is everywhere present but nowhere seen? There is an aspect, a dimension, whatever you want to call it, to creation called the spiritual register, unseen by the eyes of man, but plainly testified in Scripture. And here we get the lovely invitation to consider what the pure iteration of that spiritual register is up to. And it might surprise you, it surprised me. What are they interested in doing? They're interested in beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're interested. That's all, the mysteries of the universe are open to them. And they're like, I don't care. It's Christ that I want to see. It's the God-man that I'm interested in discovering. It's the fact that salvation has passed to ruined sinners and this upholding God's infinite love and justice. How is that possible? Oh, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see him. I got to see more of this. That's the only thing that satisfies the longing of my heart. And this is in perfect keeping with what we know about this angelic register. We really only know about two things in terms of the angelic register. One, again, they serve you. That's what Hebrews 1 says. Aren't they all ministering spirits sent to serve for your sake? So again, consider how powerful a testimony that would have been for a church beleaguered by the powers and principalities, beleaguered by those who were in authority. He says, yeah, fine. Maybe the empire hates you, but angels protect you. Angels who are at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ are constantly keeping watch over those who are precious to God. They serve on his behalf. It's yet another iteration of Peter's constant testimony that we are far more secure than we could even begin to hope. But it's not just that they serve. Their primary function is what? To herald the glory of God. To gaze upon the glory of God. Isn't this what the cherubim did at the mercy seat, gazing down at the wonder of God's justice and grace? Isn't this what the seraphim did in the presence of the throne, heralding holy, 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 the glory of our God constantly on the tongue of beings the like of which we don't even have the imaginative capacity to conceive of? Isn't what the cherubim do in Revelations 4 and 5 as they lead this wonderful song of glory to God and to the Lamb? They are utterly but taken with the glory of God. And so when Peter says they are utterly but taken with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that has passed to ruined sinners, he is saying, this is the glory of God. Jesus Christ and the redemption of sinners is the chief manifestation of the wisdom and the power and the goodness, the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering and the righteousness and the justice. It all comes to a head in Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished on our behalf. They gaze upon it with wonder, a wonder that is inexhaustible. That's what heaven is doing. That's what they're looking at right now. Peter says, you have that. Not only have you been made a participant in it, but the plainness with which these things are set before you is at your constant disposal. And we occupy an even more advantaged position than they, because you have it at home. And we gather freely, unapologetically, unconcernedly to gaze upon the wonder of heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's what angels long to look at, it speaks a challenging word to us, doesn't it? Because we only just barely rise with interest to consider the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that has passed to us in him. I think it's sad in Antique Roadshow when they sell those treasures. It's sad. That thing came over on the Mayflower. College tuition, sure, it's expensive, but it's not worth a treasure. Peter says, don't sell. Hold. It doesn't matter what the cost. It doesn't matter what the world offers you. There is nothing like this, not in heaven or on earth. And it's not in doubt. It's not up for debate. The truth of it is sure, and it's been sure from the very beginning when God first bore witness to it, and that witness was confirmed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I ill-deservedly were ushered in to behold the wonder of the Lord and benefit from his saving ministry. Let's pray. Father, give us a greater understanding of the majesty and the glory and the splendor on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in the stead of sinners, who atoned for our sin, and in atoning for us brought us near. Give us a greater understanding of the certainty of these things, the plain testimony of your word, which confirms for us that we have not believed in vain, but indeed the things to which we look in faith are true and sure. Give us a taste for the riches that have passed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might persist, that we might persist in the life of faith, that we might continue to set our eyes upon Christ, come what may, in terms of the woes and the misery and the temptation and the difficulties of this age that is passing away. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.